If you could turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark and the chapter 14. Just to explain to you the context, Jesus Christ, his ministry is drawing to a close. He's been in Galilee preaching the Gospel. He's been in Judea preaching the Gospel. And now he has had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And he's brought his message from Mark chapter 11 through to Mark chapter 13 to those in Jerusalem and to the disciples. Judas, at the beginning of Mark chapter 14, agrees to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And Christ, meeting with his disciples in the upper room to remember the Passover, Christ says to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." And instituting in verses 22 to 25, the Lord's Supper, that which would replace the Passover. In verse 26, we read that Christ with his disciples, they leave the upper room, they sing an hymn, and they go to the Mount of Olives. And now in verse 32, as they have left Jerusalem, left the walls, went down the side of Jerusalem, crossed the brook Kidron, they now enter into a place, verse 32, called Gethsemane. And the Lord bless his words, we read it now. Verse 32, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, and James, and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. We'll end the reading there at verse 42. Well, Mark is not the only gospel record that mentions Gethsemane, yet it is my desire to use Mark's gospel as the platform. We will look at other gospel records at certain occasions throughout this incoming week, but I want to use Mark particularly as a platform in which we build. There's a lot that can be mentioned in these verses from verse 32 in Mark 14 through to Mark 15 and verse 41, where Christ has given his life as a ransom for the many. But we will seek to mention what we can in the time that the Lord permits us. But let's bow in a word of prayer. And if you haven't prayed already, I'd encourage you now to pray that the Lord would speak to your heart. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thee that what we have been singing, Lord, the vision that is portrayed in that hymn would be our sight, even this evening, of Christ and the burdens that bowed his head as our load was laid on him, of him standing in the sinner's stead and bearing all ill for us. Father, give us a sight of Calvary and of Christ. Give us a sight of Gethsemane even this particular evening,
And Father, may we be filled with a love for Christ who first loves us. May we be filled with a love for the lost, those for whom Christ has died. And Lord, may we live our lives giving all we have to him who gave all for us. We cry these things in Jesus' name. Undertake now. Only thou canst bless this service, bless this message. Undertake, Lord. And glorify thy own name, we pray it. Amen. Mark chapter 14, I want to read a few verses again. From verse 32, we read, "And he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." In the 19th century, a schoolmaster called Edwin Abbott wrote a story, and he entitled it Flatland. Let me give you a little summary of the story. Imagine a group of people who live in a two-dimensional world. Two dimensions, of course, where you simply have width and length. There's no height. There's no third dimension. You just got width and length. The people who live in this two-dimensional world, you could come along in your three-dimensional world and take three fingers and put them on flat land. And all the people would see would be three independent circles. But they could not comprehend that those three independent circles of your fingertips were related, that they're joined together, that they're part of one hand. They would just not comprehend that because they only knew length and width, no height. Or indeed, if you were to get a compass, and there with the two points you would set that down, they would only see the two points where the compass meets flat land. They would not again appreciate or comprehend or understand that it was one particular object. Another example, you, as Edwin Abbott would illustrate, you could take your face and put it very, very close to flat land. But yet, if you were only 2 millimeters away from touching it, you'd be so close to the people of Flatland, and yet they would not even know that you exist. They would not even know that you were there. They would not even know that you were so, so near, perhaps nearer to them than anybody else, even in Flatland. You could try to describe to those in Flatland a third dimension, this dimension of height, but they just would not grasp it. And Edwin Abbott in the 19th century used that story to illustrate to you and to me that there are some things in life that you and I will just not comprehend. There are things so high and there are things so deep that you and I, with all of our knowledge, with all of our intellect, and with all of our study, and with all of our effort, we will still never comprehend, even for eternity. There will be some things that you and I will never comprehend. J.C. Ryle, speaking about Gethsemane and the cross, he said that the history of our Lord Jesus Christ is deep and mysterious. Albert Martin, speaking about Gethsemane and the cross, he said that trying to preach the size of Christ is impossible. Albert Martin, or Hugh Martin, a theologian of a previous day, he said that with the exception of the crucifixion, Gethsemane is the most solemn and profound passage that we come across in Scripture. For we come so close to Christ, and we get such a glimpse of Christ, of who he is and what he went through in the countdown to Calvary. With the exception of the crucifixion, it is the most solemn passage in all of Scripture. And while there will be truths that we come across in Mark chapter 14 and Mark chapter 15, that we, like those in Flatland, will never be able to appreciate the depth and the height of those truths, and I trust that we'll be able to appreciate something. Something of our Savior. Something of Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. What is Mark's gospel all about? Mark's gospel is about the servant of Jehovah, the servant of God. At the very beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse the first 13 verses, Mark declares this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
The prophets declare that he is Lord. John the Baptist declares that he is one mightier than he. God the Father declares that he is his only begotten and beloved Son. But as a servant, one who has now been announced, what is a servant good for but to work? A servant must be willing, a servant must be able. And so, in the following chapters, from the rest of chapter 1 through to chapter 8 and verse 30, we read about the commencement of Christ's ministry as a servant. And there we see one who is willing to help all that will come to him. There we see one who is able to help all that come to him. Coming in to chapter 8, verse 31 and following, having seen the coming of the servant, the commencement of the servant's ministry, we now see the climax of the servant's ministry. For Jesus Christ begins to speak to his disciples, and he tells them in chapter 8, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And so the passage that we are in this evening in Mark chapter 14 and 15, we are reaching the climax of Christ's ministry. While he has given his life in service, now in these chapters he gives his life as sacrifice. Sacrifice for us who are sinners. The first thing regarding this countdown to Calvary, as we see Jesus Christ leaving that upper room, having given that illustration, that object lesson, the Lord's Supper, of how his body will be broken and his blood will be shed. He leaves the upper room. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes down the side of Jerusalem. He goes over the brook Kidron. And verse 32 tells us, if you look with me there at it, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. The Greek word that is used there for place in verse 32 does not refer to some indefinite position, some indefinite geographical position. No, it refers to a particular, a specific place, and it's given a name, Gethsemane. Gethsemane refers to that which is an olive press, a place, of course, that would be renowned for quietness and seclusion, but a place where olives will be pressed, where they will be crushed, and their juices flow. The first point I want you and I to make as we commence looking at Gethsemane and this countdown to Calvary is Christ's desire before Calvary. Why was it that Christ went to Gethsemane? Why actually leave Jerusalem? Why go down the side of Jerusalem? Why cross the brick Kidron? Why go to Gethsemane? What's the purpose of Christ going to Gethsemane? Everything Christ did was perfect. Everything he did had a purpose. So why go to Gethsemane? What's the commencement of our countdown to Calvary this evening? And it's this. Christ has a desire to be faithful to his Father. If you want to turn to me, please, keeping your finger in Mark chapter 14 to the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 22. In the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 22. And in verse 39 we read, and he, that is Christ, came out and went as he was wont, or indeed as he used to do, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. In John chapter 18, the first two verses we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Jesus Christ knows that Judas is going to betray him. Jesus Christ knows that Judas is going to get an army, going to get soldiers, a significant number as we will see in the days to come, to arrest him. If Jesus Christ wanted to run from God the Father's will, if Jesus Christ wanted to live and not die on that cross, if he wanted to be delivered from being arrested, he would not run and go to a place that Judas would expect him to be in. If you were being chased by somebody, would you go to the place that you always go to? No, you go to a place nobody would ever expect you to go to. Jesus Christ, he goes to Gethsemane because he knows that Judas would expect him to be there. And you see, Jesus Christ is not one who wants to run from the Father's will. He's not one who wants to refrain from giving his life for us. No, he has that desire, that willingness to give his life as a ransom for the many.
He has that willingness to please his Father, to accomplish his Father's will, to shed his blood. That willingness to save us. That's why Jesus Christ said, "What thou doest, do quickly," to Judas. Jesus Christ went to Gethsemane because he knew that is where Judas would look for him, because that's where Christ off resorted in his earthly ministry. What Christ was about to undertake was a large task. He would suffer the sins for every one of his people, a host from every tribe, tongue, and nation. What Jesus Christ was about to go through and undertake was a painful task. He would be hated by all he loved. He would be tried, accused, beaten with fists, condemned, and crucified. What he was about to go through was a humiliating task. He would be stripped naked. He would be marched through Jerusalem. He would be put upon that cross, and he would be mocked, jeered, and laughed at, and reviled. But Jesus Christ was willing to go through it all. This evening, at the very commencement of our look at the countdown to Calvary, I want you now to see the willingness of Christ. Christ's desire before Calvary was to be faithful to his Father and faithful to us. He came as a Savior, and he wanted to be that Savior no matter how hard the task was. In order to appreciate that, you think of times in your life whenever you have been offered a large task to do. One that will involve an awful lot of work, one that will involve an awful lot of effort, one that will involve an awful lot of thought and steadfastness and strength and courage. You think about a task that you have been told to do, and perhaps you've run from it. You've not been willing to go through it. It's too large, too big, too complex. I don't want to go through it. Christ was never unwilling. You think about times whenever God has set before you a task that will involve pain. Emotional pain, the losing of a loved one, mental pain, physical pain. Imagine the Lord asking you to be hated by all people. Imagine the Lord asking you to be accused of a crime you did not commit, and many people believing that you committed that crime. Imagine the Lord asking you to be charged and then to be condemned, to be beaten with fists, to be nailed to a cross. You imagine what it would be like if God was to ask you to be forsaken by all whom you love. Your husband, your wife, your friends, your children, your neighbors, your mum, your dad, to be forsaken by every single one of them. I wonder, would you be willing to go through it? Christ never once hesitated. He was willing to be faithful to the Father. You think of the Lord as they ask you to do a task whereby you would be humiliated, stripped naked, marched through the local city, laughed at, mocked, and reviled by all that passed by. Would you and I be willing? Would you and I not sort of cower away? I do not want to go through that. Would we not maybe go within our minds, you know, should we really do that? You know, is God really worth all this? Christ was willing to go through the pain, the humiliation, and the size of what of that cross, because he desired to be faithful to his Father. And a desire to save us. And as we look at the rest of what we look at now in this evening, I want you to bear that in mind. Christ's willingness. Christ's desire to be faithful to his Father. There was one other desire. I mentioned it briefly in passing. Christ had that desire to have fellowship with his Father. Because if you look with me at verse 32, we read there that Christ entering into Gethsemane, that he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." What is prayer? It is fellowship with the Father, talking with the Father, communion with the Father, whereby you take your cares and your concerns, you bring them to the Father, whereby you gaze upon the Father and you see him and his love to you. And you see Christ knowing that he's about to be smitten by the Father, yet he still desires to have fellowship with the Father. Not merely be faithful to the Father, but be a fellowship with the Father. Jesus Christ is about to go through the most horrendous experience anybody could ever imagine. And yet he wants fellowship with his Father. How close is this relationship between the Father and the Son? If you and I were about to be smitten by God, it's very possible you and I would not want the fellowship of God. If you and I are going through times of difficulty, times of struggle, times of pain, perhaps the last thing you and I would want to do is have fellowship with the Father. But the closest between the Father and the Son, Christ wanted to have fellowship. He wanted to gaze upon his Father. He wanted to see his Father's love to him. He wanted to see his Father's will for him. Notice with me not merely Christ's desire before Calvary, but notice secondly with me Christ's revelation about Calvary. In verses 42, the second part of it, where Christ says to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." Read in verse 33. "Then he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." Jesus Christ entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, this oil of press. Jesus Christ says to eight of his disciples, "I want you to sit here. Just stay here, and I want you to wait there, to stay there until I come back, because I am going to pray." Jesus Christ then takes with him Peter and James and John. Three people whom Christ has taken with him on several occasions up to this. He takes with him Peter and James and John and takes them a little further. And Jesus Christ is going to reveal something to these three disciples that those other eight will not see. These three disciples are going to see the agony of Christ whenever he comes back from praying, and after sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. These three disciples are going to see the agony of Christ. They're going to see the sweat of Christ. They're going to see the exhaustion of Christ. They're going to see the burdens that have been placed on Christ. They're going to get a revelation of Calvary before it ever happens. Some people may ask the question, why? Why would these eight not see this revelation? Why have these other three to receive it? Why would some receive a greater revelation of Christ than the other eight? Why? The answer is, we do not know the reason for definite, but let me put forth two suggestions that are mentioned by men. The first is this, and they tie in together. These three people, Peter, James, and John, are known for their inability. They are fishermen, and according to Acts chapter 4, they were ignorant men. They had no formal education in rhetoric or in teaching. They were, in many ways, ignorant men. They were not the most brightest. They were not the most refined. And yet God was going to call them to a huge task. Peter would be the apostle to the Jews. James would be the leader of the early church and one of its first martyrs. John would write more books of the New Testament than any other apostle outside of the Apostle Paul. Outside of these 12, John wrote more books in the New Testament than anybody else. Jesus Christ was going to call these three men, in spite of their inabilities, to do a great work for him. And there's an encouragement there for you and me. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You maybe think this evening that I could never do something for God. You may think I am ignorant, I know so little of Scripture. But Christ can take you and show a revelation of his glory, of his agony, of his love. And that will equip you for all that God has you to do. God can take the weak things and the ignorant things and show them himself. What will prepare you and I for service? What will prepare you and I for living for Christ? What would stir our hearts? It is a revelation of Christ and his agony and his love for us. That's why we're looking at this subject this week. The great need of the church, a concentrated look upon Christ at Calvary. Because there we see the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But there's another reason that is put forth. These three men particularly are known for their imperfections. They're known for their pride. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, read about how James and John, they think themselves better than the Samaritans. In Mark chapter 10, we find James and John seeking to be elevated above the other disciples. They wanted to receive the top positions in the kingdom of heaven. Peter is one who is seen again and again jumping in with 2 feet as if he knows what is best. Matthew chapter 18, he feels he's superior enough to rebuke Christ. Mark chapter 14, he feels that he knows more than Christ because Christ prophesies to him, "You will deny me thrice." Peter says, "No, I won't, Lord." Christ says, "Oh, yes, you will, Peter." And Peter says, "No, I will not, Lord." These three disciples are known for their pride.
And what is the answer to pride? The pride is in our heart and lives. What's the answer to it? It is again the seeing of Christ in his agony. The seeing of Christ in his humility, whereby he thinks not of himself, but of us and the Father. And he lives to please the Father. Humility. And you and I see God the Son humbling himself for us. That is the answer to our pride. Are you filled with pride this evening? And what you and I need is to see Christ in his agonies. You and I need to see Christ in Calvary. May God give you and I grace, like these three disciples, to give us a revelation of him. We will see the Son of God, the almighty, infinite, eternal, omniscient Son of God who loved us, went through all this for us, so that we would be saved. Notice with me, thirdly and finally this evening, we've seen Christ's desire before Calvary. We've seen Christ's revelation of Calvary then to the three disciples. But notice with me finally, Christ's amazement at Calvary. The word amazed literally means to stand back. You imagine going through a maze and there you stand back and you're like, how did I get through that maze? That's what it means to be amazed, to stand back and awe and wonder. And you look with me at Mark 14 and verse 33. Christ, he taketh with him Peter and James and John. That's a little bit further. And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And as I finish this evening, I want you and I now to begin to get a glimpse of Christ who's willing to go through suffering, of Christ who will change and conform us to his own image as we see that agony. I want now to look at the agony, the commencement of it. Christ's amazement at Calvary. The word there, to be so amazed, according to Strong's dictionary, means to be utterly astonished, to be like a stone. It means to be astounded. If you look at Thayer's Greek dictionary, it means to be thrown into terror. You take somebody and you throw them into a swimming pool, and there they are immersed in that water. This idea of being amazed, according to Thayer's dictionary, is to be thrown into terror, to be immersed in that which is horrifying, that which is terrifying. If we read there, that phrase, very heavy, it literally means as well to be full of heaviness. Every part of Christ, mentally, every aspect of him, it was full of heaviness. Not partly full, not 99% full. Full of heaviness. Now, if you look with me, keeping your finger again in Mark 14, in the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 5, we will read in Hebrews chapter 5 the Holy Spirit's further description and explanation of what we have here in Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5. In the verse 7. Speaking of Christ in verse 6, who is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 7, speaking about his earthly ministry. We read in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, what's he doing in Gethsemane? Offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Can you picture Christ with strong crying and with tears flowing unto him, unto his Father, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared? Now, what was Jesus Christ praying for, that the Father would save him from death? Was Christ praying that the Father would save him from the crucifixion? No, not. Because we read here that Christ was heard and he was delivered from death. Christ was not delivered from the crucifixion. What is Christ referring to? What's Hebrews 5 referring to? Whenever we read here that Christ says that his soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, simply seeing what was ahead of him, it was enough to kill him. In fact, it would have killed him. You and I can have nightmares.
nightmares about animals attacking or nightmares about whatever it may be. I don't know what your nightmare and your phobia is. You and I can have nightmares. But we will wake up and while we remember the nightmare, yet we will still be living.
Christ saw that which was so horrifying, so terrifying, he was thrown, as it were, in this pool of terror that it was going to kill him. And he had to pray with strong tears and with crying that the Father would actually save him from dying. And we read the Father heard him and delivered him from that death. So that Christ then would go to the cross.
Sometimes you and I can just talk about Calvary so blasé. Christ died on the cross and he shed his blood, and I can do it as easy as anybody. But whenever the Father took that cup and showed it to Christ, and Christ looked upon into that cup as it were, he was thrown into terror. And the mere thought of what he was going to go through at Calvary, the mere thought of the agony and the suffering and the pain, it would have killed him. It literally would have killed him. If it was not for the Father intervening and saving him. Now perhaps you ask me this evening, why does it say in Mark chapter 14 that Christ began to be sore amazed? At the end of the day, did Christ not know from all eternity that he was going to be the Lamb? That he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Did he not know that? Surely Christ knew that whenever he left heaven and was incarnated for this purpose, that he said in Matthew 1:21 that he was going to save his people from their sins. Surely he knew what was ahead of him. Surely Christ, whenever he was anointed at his baptism, he knew he was anointed for this purpose. Whenever Christ proclaimed through his earthly ministry that he came not to minister unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. Surely he knew in Mark chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 9 when he spoke to his disciples, he said, I am going to be rejected and I am going to be crucified and I am going to be killed. Surely he knew what was awaiting him. Surely he knew the horror. Surely he knew the terror. Surely he knew. But you see, Christ taking upon himself that human nature, while he is infinite God, yet Jesus Christ, as a little baby, he would have to learn to walk.
As a little baby and as a little child, he would have to learn to read and to write. He would have to learn how to speak. Jesus Christ, as a human, as the God-man, he would have to learn. As he went throughout his life and grew from a child to a young person in the teenage years and boyhood, then unto manhood, he would ever be reading the scriptures and he would learn the prophecies in the Old Testament. He would learn that which was prophesied regarding him, that he would get his back to the smiters, that the hair would be plucked out of his beard, that his back would become like a ploughed field. He would learn these things. But he's still learning. And now God the Father, as it were, he takes that cup. That cup, by the way, is a picture of God's wrath. For in Revelation chapter 14, we read verses 9 to 10, and if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of God's indignation. The cup refers to God's judgment. It refers to God's wrath. And we're told that it is a cup without mixture. There's no leniency in this cup. There's no compassion in this cup. There's no mercy in this cup. It is God's pure wrath.
And God the Father, having already shown his Son various things in the Old Testament scriptures, what he's about to go through, Jesus Christ, the God-man, looks into this cup. And he sees the unmixed wrath of his Father and throws him into a terror. I wonder if there's anybody here who's not saved tonight and you think, you know what, so what, I can do whatever I like, doesn't matter if I die, doesn't matter if I go to hell. What I want to tell you, the Christ looking and gazing upon the wrath of his Father, it was enough to kill him just thinking about it. What will you suffer? Don't go to hell. You and I cannot comprehend the wrath that there would be of the Father for those in hell. Christ came to save. Flee to him. Christ looked at the cup that the Father set before his face and he began to be sore amazed. He began to be thrown into terror. Now let me ask you this question. What form would that wrath take?
What agonies is it that Christ actually sees? What is it he's going to go through that throws him into terror, that terrifies him, that is so horrifying to him that it actually would kill him?
Just thinking about it. Well, I want to summarize it simply by two headings. The first heading is this. The wrath of the Father is the removal of every blessing. As Christ gazed into that cup, he would see that he would be forsaken by all. He would be forsaken by all. He would be forsaken by men. He'd be forsaken by his followers. As Christ, he has spent 3 years with the disciples. He has spent years with Mary and with others. He has seen them, built friendships with them. But Christ looks in that cup and he knows he's going to be forsaken by all men. That's part of the suffering. Christ knows whenever he goes to that cross that there will not be one kindly face in that crowd to smile at him. Not one kindly face to smile at him. Christ knows that all will forsake him. Christ knows that they will all flee there in Gethsemane into the darkness and they will abandon him. Jesus Christ knows that he's not going to receive any hug or support. He knows he's not going to receive any hand to clean his bleeding back or whip the spittle from his face. He knows there's not going to be anybody whispering to him lips with support and comfort. He knows there's not going to be any eye in that crowd that he can catch that will give him any glimpse of sympathy or love and say, I know why you're doing this, Lord, and I appreciate it. Christ on that cross is going to be forsaken by all. What he's going to face alone. There will be spectators, but there will not be one friend, for they've all abandoned him. Can you imagine what it is to be abandoned by everybody? But there's more than that. Before I apply it, there's more than that. Christ is going to be forsaken not merely by men, he's going to be forsaken by his Father. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. From all eternity, God the Son had known his Father.
There had never existed a time when God the Son did not know the love of his Father. There had never been a time when God the Father did not love his Son. When God the Father did not rejoice over his Son. When God the Father did not delight in his Son. Never existed a time in all eternity.
Even while Christ is on this earth, and taking upon himself that human flesh, Christ would spend all nights in prayer with the Father in communion.
His thoughts were always on his Father. He was always heard by the Father.
The Father would speak to him through the Word. 3 times the Father would speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son. From all eternity, Christ had fellowship with the Father. The Father delighted in Christ, loved Christ, rejoiced with singing over Christ. Even in his ministry, Christ had continual fellowship with the Father. The Father had always been there. The one whom he loved with all his being was always there. The one who loved him with all his being was always there. But now, Jesus Christ was going to be forsaken by his Father. Jesus Christ would suffer the loss of his Father's favor. He would suffer the loss of his Father's blessing. Christ is going to go into a valley so dark, uncharted territory, as Leviticus puts it in its picture form. Christ, as a scapegoat, was going to be led out into the wilderness, into a barren desert where nobody lived, and there he'd be left.
No one around, and for the first time, Christ was going to be all alone. Now, there are people on this earth, and they like to be alone. They love to be alone. They like their own space. They like their own company. And, well, some people may say that's a fair way to be, within limits. But if I'm studying this, the Lord Jesus Christ was no loner. Jesus Christ, he loved company. He was with his disciples at all times, apart from the times where he went to be with his Father for seasons of prayer. Even after then finishing the seasons of prayer, he went straight back to be with his disciples. Christ, as the perfect man, was one who loved his brethren. He loved people. He loved fellowship with people. Jesus Christ did not disappear for weeks at a time, pleading that he needed space. He enjoyed people. Whether Christ rose to glory, heaven is full of people. You and I cannot calculate the size of heaven, or indeed the size of the crowds in heaven. There are no rooms in heaven, by the way, for people to escape. They get a little bit of alone time. Heaven is full of people, and we will love all people there. Whenever God saves a child, he puts them into a family, a congregation, whereby they get a fellowship one with another. It is not God's desire that man should be alone. Christ was one who never knew what it was to be alone. Fellowship with people, fellowship with his Father. But now, for the first time, Christ is going to be forsaken and hated by all. Without his Father, without love, without being delighted in, without being rejoiced in, Christ is going to be forsaken. You and I have never felt what it is like to be all alone. I know that there are some people here this evening, and you know what it is to lose loved ones. And you know what it is to suffer in many degrees loneliness. But you and I have never felt what it is to be hated by all men the way Christ was. You and I have never known what it is to be forsaken by all people, to be abandoned by all people. You and I, if you're saved, you do not know, and you never will know, praise God, what it is to be abandoned by God, because you never can be abandoned, because Christ was abandoned for you. Jesus Christ was going to have every blessing removed. Every blessing. But as I finish, the second heading is that Christ is going to have every curse bestowed. In Mark 14:36, Jesus Christ, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. As we have seen from Revelation 14, it was the Father's unmixed wrath in that cup. No leniency, no mercy, no compassion. God the Father is going to pour out his wrath upon his Son. Notice with me that it was not just the wrath of one sin. The Bible does tell us in Romans chapter 6:23 that the wages of one sin is death, eternal death. The Bible does tell us in Revelation 21:8 that even one lie deserves eternal death and fire and brimstone. Revelation 6 tells us that to commit one sin, it would be better for you that if the rocks came and crushed you. In Matthew chapter 18, we're told that if you commit one sin of offending a little child, that it would be better for you that you had a millstone hung around your neck and you drowned in the depths of the sea. The Bible tells us that to suffer one sin, and the punishment of that, that these other things are far better. And yet Jesus Christ, he is going to receive not merely the wrath of one lie, or the wrath of one offense, but taking upon himself the sins of his people, he's going to receive the sins of the murderer, the rapist, the thief, the fornicator, the adulterer, the sodomite, all of which such sins deserve the fire and brimstone of God. That's what this cup contained. There was no hiding of it, no divine filter. You think not merely about the types of sins that Christ is going to take upon himself, that he saw in that cup. You think of the number of the sins of every single one of his people. Let me ask you this evening, can you count the amount of times that you have lied? Think about it. Can you count the amount of times you've lied? Can you count up this evening the amount of times that you've been selfish? Can you count up the amount of times that you've been disobedient and cheeky to those in authority over you? Every 60 seconds, in fact, every minute has 60 seconds. Every day has 86,400 seconds. Every month has 2.5 million seconds. Every year, 32 million seconds. Every 70 years has 2.2 billion seconds. And for every second that you and I have failed to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, Jesus Christ would have to suffer the equivalent of hell and the Father's unmixed wrath 2.2 billion times. And to suffer that for every single one of his people. What was contained in this cup that threw Christ into terror? It was the forsaking of all men, but more importantly, it was the forsaking of his Father. It was the wrath of his Father for every single one of his people's sins. Billions upon billions of sins. One last thing, because there's more to what's in this cup. Jesus Christ is described in Acts chapter 4 as the Holy Child. If you imagine a criminal
imagine a murderer, is brought before the judge in Belfast. Now, judge in Belfast turns around and tells him that this man, because of his crime, that he's going to be charged, whatever it may be. Imagine the man in the dock turns around and says, you know what, I don't care. He blazingly looks in the eye of the judge and says, I don't care what you give me. I don't care. What's that man saying? He says, I don't care about the crime. I don't care about the sin. I don't care about the offense. And I don't care about the punishment. It doesn't bother me. Was Christ like that? Was he not bothered about being forsaken by the Father? Was he not bothered about sin? He hated sin according to Psalm 45 verse 7. He hates it. He's the holy child Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 tells us that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He's separate from sinners. And therefore, for the sins of the murderer and the rapist and the liar and all these sins we put upon him, that would grieve his soul. No divine filter. The worst of sins is put upon him. And there he would suffer the wrath of his Father for it. Billions upon billions of times over. How repulsive the contents of that cup. How horrifying it would be to drink that cup in Christ's eyes. And yet remember at the very beginning, Christ's desire before Calvary was to be faithful to his Father. And Christ wanted his people to see the agonies he's going to go through for them. He wanted them to see the blood sweat. He wanted them to see his strong praying and crying tears that he was going to be faithful unto death. And he would not die prematurely. Christ wanted to save us. He was thrown into terror. As I finish this evening, I just want to say to you that you and I cannot comprehend what Christ went through. But I want you to know that he went through it for us. Marvels me that Christ went through all of this for me. Who am I? My love for Christ is smaller than the size of a mustard seed. I'm a weakling, a failure, a rebel. Christ could have died for angels, but he didn't. Angels are far greater creatures than men and women and young people. They're more powerful, they're more intelligent, they're more suited to love and praise God. Christ, even as I thought about it, it would have made more sense for Christ to die for a pig. For Christ to die for a dog. For Christ to die for some animal. Why? Because a pig, a dog, an animal had never rebelled against Christ. Whereas I had. They had never heard the riches of Christ preached, and like me for many years, walked out untouched. A pig and a dog had never been as foolish as I was. And never been so cold to Christ as I was. The hymn writer said, was it for me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? Was it for me that in Gethsemane he wept and prayed, that my load of sin was before him laid? The night within Gethsemane, was it for me, that agony? It was for me. It was all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I will shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and my King. Do you believe that this evening that it was for you? If so, what will you do with Christ? Will you give back to him who gave all for you? Will you give your hands? For he gave his hands for you. Will you give your heart to him? For he gave his heart for you. Will you give your energy? For he gave his energy for you. Will you give your mind? For he gave his mind for you. He gave everything. Even as he saw the horror, he prayed with strong crying and tears, Lord, don't let me die until I die on that cross to save your people from their sins. The desire of Christ, the revelation of Christ, and then how much we need it, but the amazement of Christ. He stood back astonished, astonied, as he saw the horror that was before him. So horrifying, so terrifying, it would have killed him. May the Lord give us grace as we then begin to look at the actual cup itself and at Calvary in the incoming days. But what will you do with Christ tonight? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to see the agony of Christ. Help us, Lord, to see that He did it in love. Father, He was never hesitant. Lord, He never once refrained from going to that cross. Lord, His desire was to be faithful to Thee, and He said it was His delight to do Thy will. Father, He came to save sinners. Father, I beg of You, help us to see the love of Christ. Help me to see it. That every single day I will give all I have back to Christ. I will repent from my sin, and I will live unto Him. And Lord, that I will put my trust not in myself, but I will put my trust continually in Christ for what He's done on that cross. Why would He go through all that suffering and all that agony if I could save myself? Father, He went through it because He had to go through it. Lord, help us to see the agony and love of Christ. And Lord, I beg of You, as it changed Peter and James and John, Lord, may it change us. And Lord, may You take us up, we who are nothing, and use us for Thy glory and Thy honour alone, for the building of Thy kingdom and the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.